Thank you, Mary Kay, so much. Take your Bible with me and turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 4 in your Bible. I'm going to be resuming the question and answer format this evening. This question will doubtless take me more than one night to answer, but I think it's something that's very important for us to deal with. Now, I have also produced an outline for this, and I'm going to look into the camera, and I'm going to say, Brother Fenske in Minnesota, email me tomorrow, and I will send you a copy of this outline. I had intended to do that and didn't do that, so just send me an email, and we can have copies for the church in Minnesota. We're so glad to have you joining us this evening. Let me mention this as well, an exciting weekend coming up. Really thrilled with what we're going to see and the things we're going to learn. And I want to encourage you about this, how important it is, each of us together praying right now what the Lord would have us to do in relationship to this. I'm just excited about it. And I think you will be too as you see the plans. There have been many members of our church who have worked on this, an advanced planning committee for a long time, and numerous meetings that were held with a number of members of the church. Many hours behind the scenes have gone into this, working with an architectural firm. Now, when you go out there and you look at the ground and the markings on the ground, you say, Pastor Bonnie, where's your office going to be? I don't know. We don't know all the interior dimensions and things. I mean, there's an idea of all of that, but we haven't drilled down on it that far. But we'll have a good footprint and then some what are called conceptuals, giving an idea of what things will look like from a conceptual basis. So some of those details, certainly things about engineering, those type of things, those are not well known at this time. We had an interesting thing occurred today. The housing development, many of you have noticed the housing development going up next to the church property. By the way, I'm excited about that because that's a lot of people to reach right there. Those folks won't need a bus ministry. They can have a walk-in ministry, okay, from where they're going to be living. And the development was told, and I did not know this until today, although I knew that there was thought about this, they were told that they have to use a gravity feed sewer system to go down to some sewer somewhere that actually goes past my house. It's Pastor Monty, why would you be talking about sewer? Because this is very interesting, because what took place, we've drilled a sewer line but have not connected to any sewer and have not put in a pumping and lifting grinding station that would cost around $25,000. Our intention was to do that because there's a sewer off to the south, and there was no plans to make a sewer coming in running east to west on Old 36. There had been no plans. Well, apparently that has now been required. And so the developer called and said, would you like us to bring the hub of that sewer all the way up to your property so the church can just hook on to the sewer? They called Jack Lautenschlager and asked him. And Jack said, well, what? Okay, tell us about that. How much would that cost? And the man said, about $730. $730, that's nothing. $730. And said, so you could have a gravity feed system, and that would save the church from having to worry about that pump and grinder and all of that kind of thing. So Jack called me, and I said, yes. We needed to know. They had to know by tomorrow because it's going in. And so if we have a difficulty with that, I'll pay for that out of my own pocket if anyone has a difficulty with my making a rather unilateral decision. But for that price, now the church won't have to buy a $25,000 piece of equipment that also, you know, has the potential of breaking. Is anyone familiar with what I'm talking about? Some of you are familiar with it. And so that sounds good, and it sounded good to Jack. And it was actually the engineer that worked with us on our project. He is also the city engineer for the city of Danville, but he worked fully with us in regard to drainage and other engineering issues on our property. So his name is Mr. Cruz. And so Mr. Cruz works with Danville, works with us, and worked with Jack, and worked with the developer. And so that sounds like a very good win-win situation for us. So praise the Lord. You say, Pastor Monty, well, what are things like that? That's just the Lord starting to do some things for us and open some interesting doors. So I'm very thankful for that. We have then two sewage options. And believe me, two sewage options is better than just one. All right, your Bible's open to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in your Bible with me this evening. Now, let me read the question. And our question tonight comes from Laura Lee Alford, who will be watching this in India. Our question from Laura Lee is this: where in Scripture do we see a clear, now notice how she's phrased this, where in Scripture do we see a clear face value teaching of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church that could not be interpreted as a post-tribulation return of Christ? That is a very interesting way, very astute way that she has given that. And I'm going to answer the question concerning the rapture and when I believe that the rapture will occur. Now let me make a statement. When I teach on this, I'm not just teaching what I believe, though this is my conviction. This is also what the church believes. It's part of our church doctrinal statement, what we believe concerning the return of Christ, when his return will take place. We are pre-tribulation, meaning, and I'll get into this in more detail, we believe Jesus Christ will return prior to a seven-year tribulation period that will come upon the earth. Now, this is a very detailed question, but a very good question. Every dispensational Bible believer, and we are dispensationalists here without apology, any dispensational Bible believer should understand these arguments and know, why do we believe that no church-age saint, I'm being very careful how I phrase this, that no church-age saint will go through the tribulation period? We're going to attempt to demonstrate that this evening. I want to point out a note that I put in the lesson outline. I credit much of the material in this lesson to Dr. Paul N. Benware and his excellent book entitled Understanding End Times Prophecy. That would be a great book for you to purchase. Another book that I could recommend would be Reynold Schauer's book entitled Maranatha, meaning Our Lord Comes. And so either one of those books would be an excellent treatise on this. Another good reason for dealing with this is the what we have referred to numerous times in our Bible study session is the popularity of Reformed theology, which never has an adequate eschatology or scheme of the end times. In fact, Reformed theology glosses over most of the Old Testament prophets, particularly the prophets, and then, of course, the book of Revelation in the New Testament. They gloss over that as if it cannot be understood, because it does not fit with Reformed thinking. When an individual accepts the idea that Israel, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, is a separate entity from the church in the New Testament, which, by the way, should be obvious to all. Things that are different are not the same. I'm amazed how people stumble over this. When we recognize that Israel of the Old Testament is a different economy, a different institution with which God was dealing from the church in the New Testament, when we recognize those distinctions, we then have the ability to interpret the Bible literally and understand some of the prophets and some of the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. Now, I want to talk about differing views, first of all, concerning the rapture. But your Bible's open to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." The word asleep is a euphemism sometimes in the King James Bible for those that are dead, those who have passed on. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You can be sorry, you can be sad when someone dies, but if they're a Christian, you have hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we certainly believe that, "even so them also which sleep in Jesus," those who have died in Jesus, "will God bring with him." Okay, this is an assurance that those who die are not going to miss the return of Christ. Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Now the word prevent means actually to precede them which are asleep or those who have died. And here is why. Verse number 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now listen carefully. Every church age saint who has died prior to the rapture, the Lord's coming, will be resurrected. That is the first thing to happen after the trumpet sounds. There will be a resurrection of the church age saints. Very clearly taught. Then what happens next? Well, verse 17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And then he instructs the church of Thessalonica, "Wherefore, because of these things, comfort one another with these words." In other words, be encouraged that those who have died before the coming of Christ, they did not miss the coming of Christ. In fact, they will actually precede us when the trumpet sounds to be the first to see Jesus. Then we which are alive and remain, pardon me, we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Now that is exciting. By the way, Jesus promised he would come again. John chapter 14, Jesus promised he would come again. On the Mount of Ascension, Jesus promised that he would come again. Replete in Scripture is the promise that Jesus Christ not only came the first time and fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning him in his first advent, but also that he would come again. It was the expectation of the early church that Jesus Christ would come again. His coming again is what we call the rapture of the church, or that time when he comes to take saints home. Now, I believe the Bible literally. You say, Pastor Monty, do you believe Jesus is really going to come in the clouds of heaven and that a trumpet is going to sound and Christians will break forth from the graves and resurrected bodies and they'll be gathered together, kind of shoot up into heaven? Do you really believe that? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I have no problem believing that. God is God. That's exactly what the Bible says. Pastor Monty, do you really believe that we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the air? Do you really believe that? Yes, I do. By the way, it hasn't happened yet, has it? No, none of these things have happened yet. But they're a promise that will take place from the Word of God. We do know, and the Bible is replete with the idea, that Jesus Christ is coming again. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Christians differ as regarding the time of his coming. In other words, if you disagree with what I'm saying regarding this matter, that doesn't make you a non-Christian. Every Christian believes Jesus is coming again. Did you hear what I said? If you don't believe that Jesus is coming again, that puts you on pretty shaky ground. But some Christians do differ as to when he is coming again. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, that Jesus will come prior to a seven-year tribulation period that will come upon the earth, because that time period has a specific focus on the Jews. There are some people who don't believe that. If you differ in regard to when Jesus comes, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. You may differ with me, and then later when we get to heaven, you'll apologize for that. But just kidding. But we're doing our best to look at the Scripture, compare Scripture with Scripture, and determine what is the biblical position. So there are several variations of beliefs regarding this, and I want to point these out quickly to you so you can understand. Not every Christian believes that Jesus will come prior to the tribulation period. It is my position that he will, and the position of our church as well. But there is a position, number one under B, called post-tribulationalism. This is the belief that Jesus will return for church-age saints, both the dead and the living, at the end of the tribulation period. Based on the timing of his return, Christians will, according to this view, go through the tribulation period. Now you say, Pastor, what is the tribulation period? The tribulation period is a seven-year period of time of God's divine judgment on this earth, specifically aimed at the nation of Israel and bringing Israel into a saving knowledge of Christ, Romans 11, verse 26, 27. It is a specific time period that is designed for that. But we've all heard certain things about the tribulation period. For example, an antichrist will arise. Everybody's heard of the antichrist. And there'll be a mark on the hand or on the forehead, the 666. All of us have heard about that. And we've heard about a tremendous battle that will take place at the end of the 7-year period. That is known as Armageddon. It is a literal 7-year period, as I'll demonstrate after a while. But the question is, will Jesus come before, in the middle of, or after that period? We say before, but some would say after. Those who say he will come after that period of tribulation intend for then every Christian alive at that time will have to go through that 7-year tribulation period. That is their position. And we'll demonstrate why that is wrong after a while. There's a secondary position called mid-tribulationalism, or some refer to a variation of that, which is known as pre-wrath rapture. This is the belief that Christians alive at the beginning of the tribulation will go through a certain portion of the time with Christ intervening to rescue saints before the worst part occurs. In other words, you'll have the tribulation period will begin. It will be marked by the Antichrist, this great world leader, making a peace covenant with the Jews in Jerusalem, a Middle East peace treaty, as it were. over, the tribulation period will begin, and then according to this view, there will be a number of likely 3 years, 3.5 years, where Christians will remain in the tribulation period, and then the rapture, the Lord will come in the middle of that and take them out in the middle of the tribulation period. That is a view that has been popularized, known today, I think, as the pre-wrath rapture view. I don't accept that view. I think that the Lord will come prior to the tribulation period, but I'm simply informing you as to a view that is out there and is very popular. Now, here, number three, this is our position. Pre-tribulationalism, the belief that Christ will return for his church-age saints, the dead and alive, prior to the start of the tribulation period. Now, listen carefully. I don't want to confuse, but I do want to give enough detail to be helpful. What about people who died in the Old Testament era, the Old Testament dispensation? Technically, they're not church age. When will they be resurrected? I believe they will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period prior to the millennial kingdom. So when we talk about the rapture of the church, Christ coming again, and coming in the clouds, by the way, not setting foot on the earth, I think Thessalonians is very clear, coming in the clouds to receive saints to himself, that will be church-age saints, those who receive Christ during the church age. You say, Pastor, when is the church age? Well, some would say from the cross until the rapture. Others would say from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. I'm not as worried about when the church age began. I'm simply saying that the rapture will involve church-age saints. Now, how do we defend this position? You say, Pastor Monty, that's great. You mean, man, you believe that no Christian who is alive in the church age prior to the rapture, none of us will go through the tribulation period. I really believe that. Pastor, isn't that wishful thinking? No, I think it's biblical thinking. But it is good news. If you study the book of Revelation, no one wants to go through that. If you study, as we did some months ago, the Olivet Discourse, no Christian wants to have to go through that. But it is not just wishful thinking. I believe it is biblical thinking, and I'm going to give you some reasons. Number one, a pre-tribulational rapture position is based on a distinction between Israel and the church. I hinted at that a moment ago. Now, this is so important, what I'm saying, that to miss out on this is to miss completely being able to interpret your Bible. I'll go out on a limb and say this. To miss what I'm about to say will land you in such heresy and confusion in both the Old and the New Testament as to muddle and confound the entire message of both. You say, now, wait a minute, Pastor Monty. Can't people who are non-dispensational, can't they be saved? Of course. I'm not talking about salvation, but I'm talking about the entire message of the Bible. This is so important. I want everyone to understand something. The Bible is not just a bunch of random books and stories and verses and psalms. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is a unified message. And when one puts in the time to study so that he can rightly divide the Word of God, he understands that that unified message carries with it the full force of a divine program that God sovereignly superintends from the moment of creation forward. And it is fascinating to understand the Bible that way and to take the Bible from a literal perspective based upon that. And one of the primary things we must emphasize is that Israel in the Old Testament is distinct in God's program from the church in the new. You say, Pastor, why is that so important? To confuse them and to confound them makes the Bible not clearly understandable. For example, we believe that God has revealed his moral will both in the Old and the New Testament. In the 5 books of Moses, God gives a list of laws that are given to the nation of Israel. One of those laws is that you're not allowed to mix fibers in your clothing. The fabric of your clothing is not to have mixed fibers. That was an Old Testament law. Someone says, Pastor Monty, why was that law there? Well, there have been theories as to why God made that law. Something about static electricity I read one time, and someone else said it was to picture separation. I'm not exactly sure. Maybe you have a good idea of why that is. But that is part of the law of Moses. Now let me ask you a question. Does anyone in here have on a garment that is made of different fibers? In other words, maybe a cotton poly blend. I do. None of this stuff's real, man. Tell you what, the polyester, you can sleep in it, and it still looks nice. I've always been a fan of polyester. I had a pastor of a very prominent independent Baptist church, a very wealthy pastor asked me one time, he came up to me in preacher's fellowship meeting and he kind of put his hand on my lapel and he was admiring the material of the suit that I was wearing, not this suit, but he was admiring the material of the suit, and he said, Pastor Monty, he said, and he was being sincere, he was not being facetious, he said, that is very, very fine material. He said, where did you get that suit? And I laughed, because this man wears $150 neckties. And I laughed. And I said, I got this at Value City. Remember Value City clothing when they used to be around? I said, I got this at Value City for $65. Okay, 100% fine polyester, but nonetheless. That was, by the way, a pure garment. That Old Testament law applied to something having to do with Israel. Listen to me. And that is not something that is applied to the church, because that was national Israel. So we're understanding a distinction here. Continuing on, little point A under one. The Bible describes two separate programs of God's redemptive plan, two different programs, Israel and the church. Promises given to Israel apply to Israel, while promises and provisions made to the church apply to the church. We therefore conclude that though God has set aside his program for Israel during the church age, and that is set aside right now, God's dealing with the church, he will nevertheless resume his redemption of ethnic Israel at some point in the future. Now, I know I harp on this. But the reason I harp on this is because so many people today deny what I'm saying, but they don't have a verse of Scripture to stand on. Take your Bible, turn over to Romans. If you want to know one of the best verses to deal with this problem of not taking the Bible literally, is just to read a little bit of the Apostle Paul, okay? Paul talks about God's emphasis, God's change in program from Israel to the church following the crucifixion of Christ, but that Christians are not supposed to gloat. We're not to gloat, well, now God is focusing on his Gentile bride, the church, and he's done with Israel. No, we're not to gloat against the Jew. By the way, there's no room in the heart of any Christian for a grain of anti-Semitism. I hope you heard what I just said. An anti-Semitic spirit is never a Christian spirit. It is to the shame of those who are referred to sometimes as the great reformers, Calvin and particularly Luther, who was virulent in his hatred of the Jews. And that is a shameful thing because Luther did not understand the Scripture. He was very, very weak when it came to a clear understanding of the Bible. And so, though a courageous man, he was in great error in many areas. Look at verse number 18 of Romans 11. Paul, speaking about the church and the Jews and the relationship, he says, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root beareth thee. We're not to boast against the Jewish people. The argument the church would make in verse number 19 is, thou wilt say then, well, the branches were broken off, that I may be grafted in. Paul says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. But he says this to the church, be not high-minded, but fear. So the entire chapter, and I don't have time to go through all of Romans 11, but this portion of the chapter deals directly with the relationship of the church to Israel. Now, look at verse number 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Gentile church, don't be prideful against the Jew. God's still going to deal with them. And here's what he says. Here's what has happened. That blindness in part is happened to Israel. Now, stop right there. Stop right there. Now, watch. At the crucifixion, the Jewish nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They'd really already done that earlier in the gospel story, but the crucifixion was the crowning and ultimate rejection by the Jewish nation of Jesus as their Messiah. From that time forward, there is, as it were, a veil over their eyes. This is described in another place in the New Testament. In other words, there is a certain blindness that has happened in part. Our Jewish friends struggle with the concept of Jesus as Messiah. That is part of the blindness that has happened to Israel. There's a blindness that has happened in part, not only in part, because some Jews do come to Christ. Understand that. There are some Jews that do come to Christ. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. God, in other words, has set them aside in his plan right now. Blindness in part, verse 25, has happened to Israel. Notice this, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So after this thing called the fullness of the Gentiles, when that is completed, then God will turn back to Israel. You say, preacher, prove that. Well, look at verse number 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. And I want you to notice something. We have both Israel and the church. Throughout this passage, Paul is dealing with the tension that exists between the church, especially in relationship to Israel. He's dealing with the whole relationship between the two. And then he says, now right now, Israel as a nation, the ethnic Jewish people, are blinded in part to the message of the gospel. That is not unkind speech. It's just how it is right now. But, he says, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, when the church is complete, we'll get into defining that in a moment, there will come a point in time when all Israel will be saved because their blindness will be taken away and they will see Jesus as their Messiah. And we've gone over this over and over again. So we're dealing with two separate programs, the program for Israel and the program for the church. And it is important that we understand that. Point C, Israel's spiritual blindness in relation to Christ will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Paul Ben Weir defines the fullness of the Gentiles as this. This fullness of the Gentiles, he says, refers to Gentile blessing and opportunity in this age, which come about as a result of the failure and unbelief of Israel. You find this, by the way, taught very clearly in Romans 11. At the rapture, the fullness of the Gentiles is completed, and the spiritual blindness of Israel is removed. This process will go on throughout the tribulation period and culminate at the second coming. Israel as a whole will turn to the Lord and be redeemed under the new covenant. I think that is one of the finest summaries of that thought that I've read anywhere. That is why I included it word for word. It really summarizes what is taught in Zechariah 12:10 through 13:1. It summarizes the nation of Israel turning when they recognize Jesus as their Messiah, when all of a sudden they see the crucified one was indeed the Messiah of God, and they turn to him. Now listen very carefully. This means, and you've got to understand this means that the church, the local church, the church age, that the church has not replaced Israel. Israel is still Israel. God is dealing with the church in this time period. He will again turn to return to Israel. Are you following me on this? The program will again turn back to Israel. Listen, the church does not replace Israel. We do not claim the promises of Israel. There is a vast number of evangelical and Protestant Christians who believe that Israel has been eliminated from the mind and plan of God forever, and that somehow all of those promises given to Israel in the Old Testament, those beautiful and flowery promises that came from the pen of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that all of those promises somehow are fulfilled in the church. And they're somehow fulfilled in the church right now. And that when God told Israel that there would be a kingdom and a king and it would be everlasting, that really that just has to do with the church. And that somehow there are Christians and they're by the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, who believe that we are right now living in some form of the kingdom age. And that the church is the kingdom. Can I let you in a little secret? That's baloney. Pastor Ronnie, how do you know? Okay, I've been pastoring for 25 years. And let me tell you something. The lion ain't never laid down with the lamb, not one time. I mean, I can't even get Baptist people to get along with one another. Come on, everybody. You know exactly where I'm going with this, okay? If this is the king, I would say this to any of my Reformed theologian friends, I'm sorry, but if this is the kingdom, it is the sorriest kingdom I've ever seen. This could not possibly fulfill. And I'm talking about the church, and I'm talking about the world. Some said, but Pastor Monty, you know, we're living in the kingdom age because of advanced medical science. People still die. What's promised in the Bible is so far different from what we have now. To pretend or to imagine that the church or this age in which we're living is somehow the kingdom would be a colossal disappointment and a colossal misread of all of the prophets. And if any of the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, if they could stand up and they could look, they would testify and say, folks, this ain't what we were writing about. It isn't even close, okay? But understand, the majority view out there says that somehow this is the kingdom. Well, not if you take the Bible literally. During the tribulation period, then, the 7-year period, yet future to our day, God will again turn to his program for Israel. The tribulation period, therefore, is for Israel, and the program for the church age is complete, because it's going to emphasize Israel. You say, preacher, we'll prove that, okay? I'm going to do that briefly. Notice, if you will, point number two, the purpose of the tribulation period. Now, remember, we're arguing that Christ will come prior to the tribulation period, and we're saying the whole purpose of the tribulation does not focus on the church, but rather it focuses on Israel. The tribulation period focuses specifically upon Israel. It is the time of Jacob's trouble that is mentioned in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jacob being another word for Israel. So specifically a time that is focused on Israel to deal with them in a particular way. The Bible over and over again characterizes the tribulation period as distinctly Jewish in nature. Now understand that it will be universal. This great tribulation described in detail in the book of Revelation beginning in chapter 6, this will be in a universal tribulation, but the focus of the purpose is upon the Jewish nation specifically. So while there will be universal judgment across the whole world, it is specifically focused in relationship to Israel. You say, how do you know? Well, you could go back as far as Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. Moses predicted, quote, tribulation in the latter days specifically to Israel. All the way back before they had ever even taken possession of the land that God had given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, all the way back in the Old Testament, Moses, who never set foot in the promised land and never saw the geopolitical unit of national Israel form, Moses in Deuteronomy 4 said, there's going to come a time when you will stray from the Lord your God, and in the latter days you're going to face tribulation. Remember, the word latter days are not random words in the Bible, but they're specific terminology. You say, Pastor, when did the latter days begin? Well, Peter, preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said the words, in these last days. So certainly by Acts chapter 2, the latter days had already begun. Moses, all the way back in Deuteronomy, said to the nation of Israel, you will reject the truth, you will turn to idols, you will disobey the Lord your God, and when you do, you will go through a period of tribulation in the latter days. Moses specifically focused on the nation because it would be something that would be purposed for them. The next one, God told the prophet Daniel that Daniel's people, the Jews, would face a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, and that Daniel's people, the Jews or Israel, would be delivered. Daniel 12:1. Again, notice the focus is on the Jew. Now pause there for a minute. We said, Pastor Mahdi, what about the church being mentioned in the tribulation period? It is not. This is interesting in the book of Revelation. The church is not mentioned anywhere in the tribulation period. So I said, oh, Pastor Monty, now wait a minute. But the tribulation period, the word saints appears. I'm so glad you're so observant. The word saints does appear, but listen, the church is gone. You're not finding the church. Oh, are there saints? Yes, there are people who come to Christ as their Savior in the tribulation period. In fact, hundreds of thousands of them, millions perhaps, will be saved in the tribulation period, a tremendous number. They will be saints, but the church, the word church, is not there. The church is gone. The focus is on Israel, but remember that there are going to be Jewish witnesses that are going to scatter out over the whole world. You say, preacher, what are they going to do? They're going to preach the gospel. And people are going to be saved. But those who receive Christ in the tribulation period will not be church-age saints. They will be saints, but not church-age saints. They're not part of the church per se, but they're people that are saved. They're trusting Christ as their Savior. I've gone too far with that. Number three, prior to their accepting Christ as Messiah and passing under the rod of the new covenant, God will rule over Israel with fury poured out. This is Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 37. The words fury poured out is a reference to the tribulation period, and that will happen immediately before the Jewish nation recognizes Jesus as Messiah and comes under the belief and then the rod of the new covenant. Now, that's literally what we're saying. Now, pause, everyone. You say, oh, Pastor Monty, this is also detailed. Yes, it is. Let me tell you something. I love the Bible, and every single word in that book was put there for a reason. And you know what? I'm super curious about everything. And I can't tell you that I understand everything in the Bible. I'm not trying to tell you that. But I'm saying I like to hunt it down like you'd hunt down a rabbit. I enjoy that. Because I believe all of it has meaning. So when you look at the meaning of Scripture and you compare Scripture with Scripture and you go into great detail, you understand that this tribulation period is going to close with Christ in His revelation or second coming, when He actually sets foot upon the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14. When He sets foot upon the Mount of Olives, Jesus Christ will come. The nation will view the nail prints in His hands and in His feet. They will recognize Him as their Messiah. By the way, He will have delivered them in the Battle of Armageddon from all of their enemies round about. He will come, Jesus will come. You say, Pastor Monty, will He come in gleaming white robes? Oh yes, white robes, but also white robes dipped in the blood of the Jewish enemies, because this tribulation period is going to be a tremendous battle. He will come back and He will present Himself in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as their crucified and resurrected Savior, and they will believe on Him, Zechariah 12:10, Romans 11:26. They will believe, but it will take all of that to bring them to the point of belief. See, Pastor, what will happen? And the point we're looking at, Ezekiel, the Bible says they'll come under the rod of the covenant. The Bible says that God will whistle for His people. He will call them. The King James Bible uses the word hiss, H-I-S-S. He will call them from the four corners of the earth, from all across the globe. They'll march into Israel. Every Jew living at the close of the tribulation period who will not submit to Jesus as Messiah will be purged out, Ezekiel 20, and every Jew that will submit to Him will come under what is called the rod of the covenant and will fulfill the new covenant predicted in Jeremiah, beginning about chapter 30, 31, and onward. So you say, Pastor, do you believe all that literally? Absolutely. And do you know what I can assure you? When you put it all together, it makes perfect sense. And each one of the prophets presented a piece of the puzzle, and as you put it together, you get to see the whole picture. But I've digressed again too far. Point four, Israel will be brought through the fire, and afterward will call upon the Lord. The fire is descriptive of the tribulation period, Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. And then Jesus specifically applied events of the tribulation to the nation of Israel. He makes no specific mention of the church during that time period, Matthew 24, verses 15 through 21. Now, this is as far as I'll be able to take this tonight, but I have a big topic for next time. What am I saying? Now listen carefully. I'm saying one of the proofs, and there are many, that the Lord will return for His church in the rapture prior to the tribulation period is the idea that the tribulation period has specific focus upon the Jewish nation, and that the church is nowhere mentioned anywhere in Scripture as being present during that time. Although it is a universal problem, a universal tribulation, the church will be taken out. So we'll deal with that in more detail later. Now, next time, not this next Wednesday, but I think two Wednesdays after that, we're going to look at a topic that deals with this but is separate. How many have ever heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel or Daniel's 70 weeks? Very important prophecy, one of the keys to understanding the entire Bible, the book of Revelation, all of the prophets, major and minor, is what we're going to talk about then. So hold on to your lesson outline. When we go back to this, I will have additional outlines for those who forget. But fold it, tuck it in your Bible, and we'll come back and deal with this. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we love You. We love Your Word. It's exciting to study. Father, I pray that You would help us to be alert. Lord, help us to understand that You could come at any moment. And Father, that when You do, we must be ready. Thank You for all Your grace to us today. And I pray, Lord, that You'll bless this thinking. Now, Lord, I pray that You'll meet every need of our congregation. Continue to bless as we will have our business meeting in a moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're